We are delighted to welcome to our morning service, moving in soon to the afternoon, the Reverend Reggie Kimbrough. And our brother has already preached at one of our prayer meetings some time ago, and we were richly blessed through his ministry. Our brother is from Winston-Salem in North Carolina, and he is at present studying and preparing himself for teaching in the college in America, and he's over in Wales between times trying to balance a preaching ministry and also some lectures and teaching in the college there, and also training in Wales. So he is balancing his times, and at those occasions whenever he's over here, we're always delighted in our churches to have our brother preach, and we thank him for coming this morning. I know Andrew has been his chauffeur as well, and we thank him for that. But we're going to ask our brother Reggie to come now and minister the word of the Lord to us. Thank you.
Well, we thank our brother Tom for those words of introduction, and let me just say it is my privilege to be with you today, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity to open the Lord's word with you all. I'll ask you, if you would, to turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And while you're turning, let me just again say that it's good to renew fellowship with you. I was, as our brother mentioned, with you in a prayer meeting at some point last year, and it was a very encouraging time, and it's been encouraging even this morning in the pre-service prayer meeting and to be with you now. It's a joy always to be with those of like precious faith, and especially to gather with those over here that are one with us. I know that we have formed a North American Presbytery in recent years, but we very much still cherish the ties, the common bond with you brethren here in the Free Church in Northern Ireland. And we owe a great debt to you, a debt of lending of your men to us for the last quarter of a century over in the States, and we don't take that lightly. And we appreciate their labors among us, both in preaching and in teaching as well. So we trust the Lord will grant us help and faithfully to carry on in the days ahead. My wife gave me a little gift shortly before I came. I don't wear a watch. It breaks me out for some reason. So I always have time on my cell phone when I'm at home, but I don't have a cell phone over here. So she gave me a pocket watch. I think perhaps more out of mercy to the people of Northern Ireland than of great love to me, though I'm sure she has that. But anyway, I have to say, I think our brother Andrew knew a little bit over the weekend, because I don't preach 126 minutes. At least I haven't achieved that level yet. But we'll try and keep it to a very sane length this morning. But I would like for you to join with me as we read the whole of the chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 1. So let's give attention to the public reading of the Lord's Word. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said to her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth. He shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Well, amen. We trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired and inerrant Word. I'll ask you, if you would, to join together with me in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together again this morning into Thy presence, we come asking Thee that You would look upon us in mercy. Lord, we have heard it prayed already this day out of Thy Word. In wrath, remember mercy. And Lord, certainly we're a people in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Lord, we stand in need of grace and power. And we ask Thee, Lord, that You would remember mercy. Lord, not merely mercy to the lost, though we pray for that, but mercy to Thine own people, that we might seek Thee aright, that we might seek and find sustaining grace. And Lord, even as we've cried to Thee in song today, something of that reviving power. So Lord, we pray, don't let any of us take these moments for granted. It is a privilege that we're gathered into the house of the Lord. It is a privilege that we're sitting under the reading and preaching of Thy holy Word. And so Lord, we ask Thee today for the help of Thy Spirit, Lord, to preach Thy Word and to hear Thy Word. So Lord, for that we pray. And again, asking Thee not only for ourselves, but for every faithful assembly of the gospel, that You would look upon Your people and burden them to seek Thee for the breath of revival we so urgently need. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In my own congregation, we have somewhat recently finished a series of messages in the life and the times of Joshua, the book of Joshua. And I have purposed to, at least somewhat briefly, turn our attention to the following book, and that is, as you know, the book of Judges. And Judges is really, in some ways, a very sobering portion of the Lord's Word. You'll recount that there is a verse that recurs in the book. It really almost gives something of a theme, or at least a description of the conditions of the days of the judges. It says, "And there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And if you know anything of biblical history, you recognize that as you read through the book of Judges and you see little windows into that period from other portions of Scripture, there's a period of time that was over four centuries long. The days in between, the days of the conquest under Joshua, and it even said of the days of Joshua and of all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, that the people were faithful unto the Lord. But those days ended. Declension and ultimately apostasy set in. And as you read through the book, it's just a sad cycle of sin and then the Lord's chastening and giving them into servitude of their neighbors. And then they would cry unto the Lord and the Lord raised up deliverance. Only for them so quickly to fall back into sin. I think really if you look at that period and you consider the book of Judges, you could almost call it windows of light in the darkest of days. Well, as you think about that period of time, we come today to read a portion of Scripture, though it's not in the book of Judges itself, but it pictures for us a portion of the people, a family among Israel, that were living at the very end of that season in Israel's history. And if I could, for a moment, just have us overview that history to understand very sadly that the history of Israel, even as the history of the Lord's people continues to this day, is very sadly a history that is marked by periods of declension and apostasy. We could almost, even though it were sad, we could almost say that periods of blessing and periods of revival are almost the exception. And you think with me in the call of Abraham about 2000 BC, what had happened among the nations since the flood and the Tower of Babel. Declension had set in so that ungodliness and the perversion of God's revelation and idolatry, God calls a man out of that to form another nation through which He will send Christ. And yet so soon after Abraham's call and those early days of the patriarchs, we find Israel in Egypt for a period of roughly, and these are all round numbers, about 500 years. By the end of that period, we find Israel already well steeped in its apostasy. And as they come out of Egypt under Moses, the very generation that receives the Lord's blessing of the Exodus and sees all the wonders and the miracles, they are murmurers, they are ungodly, they are unbelieving, and they are not allowed to enter into the land. Interestingly, their children, you remember the story of the spies as they went in to spy out the land and they saw the giants of the land and they were fearful and they said, "No, our children will be as prey for them, for we're like grasshoppers." Well, their children were not prey. They were the ones that would go in and take the land, while the generation of unbelievers died in the wilderness. As we said, there were days of blessing under Joshua and the days of the conquest. But how quickly those days degenerated into apostasy. You follow on Israel's history, it's just cycles of blessing and then declension. It was greatly taken back in the morning prayer meeting, even as our brother mentioned that in prayer, because as you come to see the period of the captivity, and then the Lord sent a blessing after that, and yet then After the return under Ezra and Nehemiah, then more centuries of declension that had come so quickly as to have the religious leaders of the day, when Christ came, to be so ignorant of gospel truth that they couldn't recognize their Messiah. Blessing at Pentecost, and then the gospel coming as the Scripture describes it to turn the world upside down. And yet how few centuries passed until apostasy crept in again, and a season so long it came to be known as the Dark Ages. And yet then the Lord blessed in that great revival at the Reformation, and the blessings that our nations have known since that day. And yet are we not seeing declension having set in again? And something I think we must be aware of in so many areas of life, whether it's in the civil realm, whether it's in the ecclesiastical realm, obviously the technological realm, the economic realm. These are days of great transition. They are days in which we as the Lord's people have great demands upon us to be careful, to be a people that know our God, be a people that know His Word. And for all of that, and we've just hastily given a survey of history, really. For all the periods of ups and downs, there's one thing that is true. The Apostle Paul hearkened to that in the book of Romans as he commented about the Jews of his day and their rejection of Christ and their declension. But he said there remains a remnant according to the election of grace. Friends, whatever the condition of the times, the Lord always has a remnant. And what I want us to consider this morning, or I guess now this afternoon, when I say this afternoon in my pulpit, it's my fault because we start a little earlier than you folks, but it is afternoon, but we'll hasten on. What I want to look at for a few moments are just some remnant realities. And there are three thoughts that I want to put before you today, and they're thoughts, firstly, of encouragement, secondly, of dangers, but then, finally, of challenge. And I trust the Lord will help us understanding ourselves to be part of a remnant in the Lord's day. And I speak this morning mainly to the Lord's people. But as we consider the realities of God's remnant people, can I suggest to you, firstly, this morning, and particularly as we look at this portion of Scripture, that we should know something of the encouragement of the remnant's existence. Times can become so dark in the history of the world and in days of apostasy that we could wonder at times if there were a remnant at all. And I say we must pause in such days and take courage at the remnant's existence. Now consider with me, if you would, a little bit of the condition of the times that we've read. Look with me, if you would, over a page to chapter 3 in 1 Samuel. Read the opening verse of this chapter. And again, I was greatly taken back and encouraged that this very text came up in the morning prayer meeting. But it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." Now, I think we need to pause and recognize here that when the Scriptures there say the word of the Lord was precious, as it's translated for us in our English Bibles, it doesn't mean that they were precious, that they were cherished, and people were holding their Bible close to their heart and they were busy reading it. No, what it means is the word of the Lord was scarce in those days, as we would speak of a precious stone being a stone that's not very common. There was no open vision. And for this season, the Lord hath providentially withdrawn Himself from His people. And understand, when the Lord does that, it's a sober thing. You have a text on the back wall of your assembly room here, "Prepare to meet thy God," from the prophecy of Amos. Amos is a prophet that, as a teenager, just arrested my attention. Made me wrestle with a little bit of my theological misconceptions. Because Amos says at one point, actually the Lord says, "Behold, I will send a famine in the land. not a famine of bread, nor a thirsting for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And this is the thing that just took my breath away as a young person. It said, they shall wander to and fro from the north even to the east. They shall wander to look to seek the word of the Lord, it said, and shall not find it. And I remember being smitten with that thought. How could it be? Of course, it was challenging my Arminianism is what it was. That God would sovereignly, purposefully withdraw His word from a people. It didn't seem to connect with what I thought I knew of God. It's very interesting, this very text you have here, prepare to meet thy God. It is a text, I think, aptly applied in our speaking to people and our evangelism and our challenge to them for their souls. But if you look at it in its context, Israel had so gone on in its unbelief and its apostasy, and in Amos' day, interestingly, in its financial prosperity, the reign of Jeroboam II. And they claimed for themselves the blessing of God. They claimed for themselves all this because God's smile was upon them. And yet God says, look what is true of you. Look what's happening in your land. My word is trampled underfoot. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Their prophets were ones that challenged the true prophets of God. And Amos' task was to preach to the northern tribes the coming captivity. That God was going to bring the enemy in upon them and carry them away. Prepare to meet your God. It's really a word of sarcasm. And it's a sad day when people degenerate in their sin to such a point that God speaks to them sarcastically. And we have to be careful. We can very rarely use sarcasm without a hint of sin within it. What the prophet is saying is, all right, you've got ideas about what you think God is like, prepare to meet your God. It's a God that's going to wipe you out. It's going to take you into judgment. Sobering things to consider. That God would allow, that God would purpose such days. Why does He do it? That's what, as a young person, compelled me to read and reread the prophecy of Amos. What would compel God to do such a thing? If you read the story, it's very easy to see. Israel had been a blessed people. They had received the blessing of God. It said one of the strongest passages in Scripture about God's election of the nation of Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. I have blessed you in a way far above other people. It's like Paul describes in the book of Romans. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had received the word of God. What blessings they had received. But what have they done with it? They'd trampled it underfoot. They'd altered it to fit their own thoughts and their own ideas. They ultimately became blind to the very word that they possessed. Well, here we have in much earlier days a similar circumstance. The word of the Lord was scarce. God had sovereignly let them go on in their own way. You get little hints as you read through the opening of 1 Samuel here, and certainly as you go back to the book of Judges, it's just how far Israel had gone in their own way. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. And yet as you read through the story, and we will not take time, but as you go into chapter 2 and you see the earlier verses there, it describes somewhat of their ministry among the people. The people would gather, and particularly as we read in Elkanah's case, as their family and the others would come in for the pilgrim feasts, they would bring of their offerings. And there was a particular order. There was a particular structure to the ritual. Of course, we know how important that was in their understanding of the prefiguring of Christ. and of the truths of what is true of Christ and of His work and of His people. But these men were not put off to alter the order, to mess things up because of their own appetites. And as you read through here, their perversion even of the ritual. And the people would come to protest. Look, if you read in verse 16 of chapter 2, "And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." I find that a marvelous text. That as you read through the sins of the sons of Eli, not least among these sins was they were immoral men. They delved into the wickedness and sins of the flesh. And yet the Lord singles this out. Because for this, men abhorred the offering of the Lord. We could translate that into our modern context. Those who purport to be ministers of the gospel have so disobeyed, have so denied the truth of God, have so lost out even in their own experience, in their own sin, that the church has lost its credibility. Men abhor the offering of the Lord. How often do you meet someone on the streets, as it were, and you would invite them to the house of God to come under the preaching of the gospel? And it means nothing to them to go to the house of the Lord. It means nothing to them to be under the preaching of the gospel. The church has no credibility to them anymore. We need to pray that that would end. We need to pray that God will raise up yet again a generation of preachers that would have credibility in their faithfulness to this word. And we need to pray not a little among our own churches that God would raise up faithful men to carry on the witness and the testimony. I think it's interesting too, as you read with me in the first chapter, verse 13, where Hannah has fled to the tabernacle there at Shiloh and she's there pouring out her soul in prayer. I think there's almost a little commentary on the condition of the church. You think about it. Here's Eli, the elderly minister, the elderly priest of God. And here's a woman who is pouring out her soul in prayer to the God of heaven. And what's the first thing he thinks when he sees her? Another drunk. It kind of makes you wonder what he saw more at the tabernacle and at these pilgrim feasts. Prayer or drunkenness? This were not enough, really, of an indication for us. You go back to the book of Judges and you read there the condition of the people. Immorality pervading the land. One account, as we read there late in the book, of a night of wickedness and sin that ultimately ended a poor woman's life. She's just taken up and dismembered. The parts of her body mailed to the different corners of the nation. Amazingly, we've come to see such days, such atrocities in our day. It doesn't seem strange anymore for such an event to creep into the news. I remember as a little boy in Sunday school, hearing some of the stories and reading, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures, and thinking, that's amazing. Things could never get that bad again. And in my life, perhaps that's not been too brief anymore, but yet not too many years long still. I've passed from wondering whether those things could ever happen again to seeing them happen. I say we could go on and outline not only the evils of that day, but the evils of our own day. But the point I want us to consider here, I say, is the encouragement of the remnant's existence. There is a faithful remnant at these times. Elkanah and his family represent that for us. In days when men abhorred the offering of the Lord, and doubtless others would cease to go and present their offerings to the Lord. All of these things are going on, yet there's still a faithful people in the midst. And we need to always remember that. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And I think it's important for us because one of the problems we can face as faithful believers in such days is to think suddenly we're the only ones. And we can get into what we might call the Elijah complex. I only am left and they seek my life to take it away. And what does the Lord have to do to Elijah? He has to put him aside, as it were, for a season and say, no, listen, Elijah. I have 7,000 reserved to me that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Let us take courage. Whatever we see and don't see, that the Lord has a remnant of His people. Encouragement of the remnant's existence. But I want to come quickly to our second thought this morning, or this afternoon rather, and that is the dangers of the remnant's experience. I think we could pause and should to consider more fully those encouragements of the remnant's existence, but again, we must hasten. Let us be careful of that complex. It can so quickly lead to self-righteousness and then to declension and being part of the problem. But there are some dangers, I say, in the remnant's experience. These are a faithful people. Hannah is the heroine of a very important chapter of the history of the Lord's people. These are the remnant. This is a faithful, believing family. And yet they're dangers they experienced. As you read the story, and it's really almost amazing and yet sad that we read, as we did in verse 6, that her adversary provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. That's a pretty petty sin, isn't it? To actually take time to torture your neighbor. As they, a faithful part of the Lord's people, continue on with their journey to worship the Lord as He's commanded. To be doing what the Lord had called them to do, even when others failed to do it, even when the days were very dark, when it would be very, very easy to leave it off. They're faithfully pressing on. And yet I say, petty sin comes up in the ranks. And I think as we consider that, it's important for us to recognize that in such a time of declension, as we are found in the midst of a faithful remnant of the Lord's people, that we not become discouraged, that we not give up on the prospect of revival. What happens when we do that? We think, well, there's no future for the Lord's work. It's just going to get worse. Look how things are today. It's so bad. And the people that are faithful are so small and so few. What hope is there to press on? What hope is there to continue on? And so, while we go through the motions, we still continue our faithful observance. We still travel to Shiloh. We still make our offerings. We may even join in with those, as we read of in chapter 2, that protest the unfaithfulness of the sons of Eli. But yet I say we've so given up on revival that we cease to focus on the cause of Christ's kingdom. And we just live in our own little world. Oh, we're faithful. We go to church. We give our tithes. We don't want to join in with apostasy. We want to be counted, as it were, for the Lord. But yet our lives become self-centered. We focus on our own affairs. I've often wondered in reading the story here where, if you look there, the sons, plural, and the daughters, plural, where those children of Peninnah ever ended up. We don't know. They could have been giants for the Lord, but we don't read of them doing anything great. We read of Samuel. And I say, how often among the remnant, among the faithful in days of apostasy, do little sins creep in? Well, not the big sins. They always come a little later. But the real danger is the unchecked little sin that comes in early. So it is even among this remnant people. I say there are dangers. Let us always be careful. It doesn't matter, friends, what God is doing in the large picture. Are we going to be a people that say, the only way that I can be encouraged in the things of God, the only way that I can be joyful as a believer in Christ, is when a lot of numbers of people are doing the same? Or should we be a people that say, no, I will rather faithfully follow, energetically, earnestly pursue Him in His house, in His Word, in the privacy of our own homes, in the privacy of our own closet, in the privacy of our own thoughts throughout the day, that I will seek the Lord and seek to rejoice in Him no matter how many or how few are joining me in that pilgrimage? It's easy for us to say, well, if I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't worship here, I worship there rather, then everything is okay. And we just turn all our focus and all our attention and then ultimately all of our affections inward. I'll never forget many years ago now in one of our early weeks of prayer in North America. At that point, we only had 1 week of prayer in the spring. And we usually rotated between Greenville and Toronto. Those were the two early and established and larger churches. Still the case. The host minister would always open the week with the opening message, and Dr. Cairns was given to preach the message that evening. Men had traveled. Some had been driving many hours. Many had been flying. So he said, well, I'm not going to preach to you tonight. I'll just share a brief word and we'll have a season of prayer and we'll get to bed and we'll be refreshed and we'll come together again in the morning. Well, the next morning, Dr. McClellan said, I don't know what Dr. Cairns did last evening, since he said he didn't preach to us, but whatever he did for an hour and 20 minutes was sure a blessing. Well, I don't remember everything of that non-sermon, but I do remember one thing he said that stuck with me to this day. At the root of worldliness, one of the roots of worldliness among the Lord's people, is unbelief. And I think it is true when we wrestle with the sin of unbelief. We give up on revival. We give up on seeking the God of heaven. We apply our own definitions to the blessing of God. God can only bless us. God can only bless me if this, this, and this is going on out there. And if we don't see this, this, and this going on out there, then God's not going to bless, so I'll not seek Him. And suddenly, I'm on the path to worldliness. It started with unbelief. What circumstances do we need to see in place before we can receive a blessing from God? What numbers of people in the nations in which we live have to profess the gospel for us to be encouraged in our God? How many souls do we have to see being saved in our various congregations in order for us to enjoy the blessing of God? I'm not saying we should be content when we're not seeing things happen. But it's our own happiness, our own faithfulness, our own joy in the commands of God should not be dependent upon outward circumstances. We should be earnestly seeking the God, seeking our God, whether we see days of blessing or not. What are we going to say? Once the revival starts, then I'll start seeking God too? What does that say of our desire? What does that say of our purpose? What does it say of our joy? Can I only rejoice in God when He's chosen to do this? I can't rejoice in fellowship personally with my God when He's instead rather chosen to do this. These, I say, are some of the dangers of the remnant's experience. It's an interesting study I put before you. I've hinted at my people I might try and preach on it sometime, but I think I've been hinting that way for about 15 plus years and I haven't gotten to it yet. But you look through the Scriptures at seasons in which faithful men of God ask the Lord to remove them. For instance, Moses. You look at Elijah. You look at Jonah. And I think there's a common thread running through there. These were men of God, faithful men of God, men in particular positions of ministry. And yet they expected God to do one thing. And He didn't do it. He chose to do something else. And it nearly destroyed them. Jonah sitting under his gourd. Elijah, now the one hidden away in a cave. Folks, we cannot say, if God doesn't do this, then I'll not be happy. If God doesn't do this, then I'll not zealously serve Him. We need to zealously serve Him, earnestly pursue Him, genuinely rejoice in Him, and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no matter what He chooses to do in our times. And I say these are some of the dangers of the remnant's experience. Let us be careful and let us be a zealous people no matter what. I'd want to come quickly and thirdly to our thought with reference to the challenge of the remnant's expectation. I mentioned a moment ago something of our weeks of prayer in North America. As things have progressed over the years, we meet once in the spring and once in the fall now. It's about as good as we can do, not only for our weeks of prayer, but for our presbytery meetings because of the distances that separate us. Well, we sought over the years to bring in the spring not only the ministers together, but their wives and their families, so that these may have some fellowship together. And many of our works are so far spread out, fellowship is pretty scarce. And it's an important part of the encouragement of these families. Well, as things progressed, we have begun a practice that, is pretty tough. I was given a few times or a couple times, I think, the hardest task any preacher can be given. You might think it's to preach a difficult funeral. I think at times preaching weddings is almost harder than that. But the hardest task that a preacher can face is none of these things. It's preaching to the preacher's wives. That is the hardest task a preacher can ever face, brother. It's a tough one. You're the only guy in the room. And there's a room full of women just hanging on every word. And you don't want to let them down. But as I was called upon to preach to the women one time, the Lord brought Hannah and her experience to my mind. And one of the things that I shared with them, I just put before you now by way of closing. As I said before, Hannah is the heroine of this story. She comes and she cries out to God, as we've seen. She pours out her soul in such a season of prayer that Eli mistakenly thinks she's drunk. But I think we have to understand that Hannah got beyond what was just certainly the natural desire of her heart to have a child. Her society and her context, it was really almost a reproach to be barren. And certainly she could have had selfish interests in seeking a child. But as I say, we see that she got over that because she says, Lord, as You give me this child, I give him back to You. As we see her honor that word, you read there in verse 24, as she has weaned him now and they bring him to the tabernacle to present him to the Lord, as she said, that he might remain there forever. It said, and the child was young. That could not have been an easy thing. But I say here is Hannah, the heroine of the story, because in a season of such declension as the days of Judges were, there was to be on the horizon one of those windows of revival in Israel's history. And that was going to be the reign of David. This little boy for whom Hannah prayed would anoint David as king of Israel. But I want you to look a little bit at the progression. There are four things that are true in Hannah's experience. I say her expectation. I'll break a rule of homiletics here, as I did that day with the ladies that I preached to. The four things, but I want to look at number one, then number three, and then number four, and then number two. The first is obviously this, her burden. She sees and senses a great need, not only, as we said, in her personal experience, but she's got to have seen beyond it. She sees what's going on in the tabernacle. She sees these wicked priests. Her soul is grieved for that as well. And she cries to the Lord and says, Lord, if you would answer my prayer in my own particular point of need, I would ask that you'd also use that answer to meet the need of your people. And I'll lend this child to the Lord. So she's burdened. She's overwhelmed. That leads her to the third point, obviously, which is her prayer. We just recounted. She gives this to the Lord and vows a vow. And the fourth thing then, obviously, is that the Lord hears. That days of blessing come. That Samuel is born. That Samuel ministers as a priest of the Lord. And interestingly, we move from days in which the word of the Lord is scarce to what it said of Samuel, that the Lord let none of His words fall to the ground. The word of the Lord came again, and all knew that Samuel was ordained a prophet of the Lord. God was visiting His people. So her burden turned into her prayer, which turned into her blessing, which turned into the blessing of the whole nation. What's the second step that we've left out? It seems that the progression is almost complete. Burden, prayer about the burden, the Lord answering and meeting the need. The step in between the burden and the prayer is faith. Him that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We would not find the burdened Hannah ever coming to the point of prayer if she did not believe there was a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer. Friends, if we would be a people today, not merely that would avoid the sin of worldliness because of the prior sin of unbelief, if we would be a people in the providence of God that would see God visit us again and bless us again. Again, whatever form that blessing may take, however many numbers of people that blessing may take in is not the point. Just the reality of the blessing of God. If we are ever going to pray for that earnestly, genuinely, and seek that and then receive that, we're going to have to believe in the God of heaven. We're going to have to trust Him in His wisdom and in His sovereignty for whatever way He would seek to deal, but just simply to say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, while on others thou art calling, do not pass us by. Lord, whatever you're doing, even as the days of Amos, even if you would send a famine of your word, raise up an Amos. Even if you would send a famine of the word, let us be a part of a faithful remnant in such days. Walking by faith rather than by sight. This is true and necessary for all of the Lord's people. But if we could, as it were, single out any people that need to walk by faith and not by sight, it's remnant people. When numbers are small, when circumstances are perplexing, Lord, give us faith that would grant us then to walk in faithfulness rather than worldliness. And let us be, no matter who will go and walk with us, numbered among those rejoicing in our God. And let us always remember, no matter what anybody thinks or says or does round about us, His commandments are not grievous. They're a source of joy, a source of contentment. May God give us grace to recognize these remnant realities, to be encouraged, to be warned, and yet to be challenged to faithfully seek our God.